for your participation. I know interest in this important ministry. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would impress on our hearts again the truth of your word, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to apply the things that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian was scheduled to speak this morning and continue in our series in Galatians. And his grandfather passed away this week. So as I just evaluated what I was going to do and whether I was going to continue in Galatians, it was just really laid on my heart that I should just also speak on the sanctity of life, even though we had a number of other things going on this morning in regard to that theme. But I felt like I needed to do it for me, and I think for you as well. Because I don't ever want to become numb or complacent or ignorant of the injustice of 58 to 59 million lives that have been destroyed in the womb since 1973. And I don't ever want to forget or in any way get used to an organization like Planned Parenthood who are selling baby parts for cash. I don't want the comments like that of Merle Hoffman to go in one ear and out the other. Merle Hoffman is a major voice in the abortion rights movement and founder of Choices, a major center for abortions in New York City, who said, and I quote, "Abortion is as American as apple pie." And I don't want to get used to the logic of all 50 states in the U.S. having strict laws protecting animals from human beings, which means that if I kill a puppy, I go to jail. But if you kill a baby, everything's still fine. Or how about this logic? 38 states have fetal homicide laws, which means, are you ready for this? If you're a pregnant woman and you get in your car and you drive to the abortion clinic, and as you're driving there, a drunk driver hits your car and kills your baby, he's charged with homicide, with involuntary manslaughter. He's arrested, prosecuted, and he goes to jail. However, if you make it safely to the abortion clinic, for a fee, you can have a doctor take a vacuum pump and suck a baby out in pieces out of your womb. That's utter madness. And there's absolutely no logic in that thinking. And so the darkness of abortion should always be disturbing to us. It should make us cringe. It should weigh heavy on our hearts, especially those of us that are committed followers of Jesus Christ and those of us that hold high the truths of his word. And so this morning, I just want to do that again. I want to hold high the word of God so that we shine light on darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." It's important to understand that the motive in exposing darkness is not so that we can wave our banner higher than our opponents, or so that we can wag a condemning finger in their face, but our motivation is to expose darkness so that darkness will come to the light, so that darkness will see the beauty of the light and will then, in seeing the beauty of the light, will embrace it and recognize the darkness of the darkness. Our intent should never be to degrade those who have had an abortion, but to show grace and lead them to a Savior who forgives and heals. Now, I also recognize that there are those that are uncomfortable, or I guess on the other hand, maybe would be completely opposed to a church speaking about abortion because they don't want the church to become too political. But I have to frankly tell you that this isn't political at all. The issue of abortion is primarily a biblical issue that has entered the political arena. There's a big difference. At the heart of abortion, there is a spiritual war that is taking place where the enemy is seeking to destroy life and where the enemy is having significant success in the name of women's rights. And so therefore, I think it's imperative that we, as a church, again this morning, and that the generation that follows us understands a biblical perspective on human life in a world full of mishmash ideas and confusion and so many distortions. There needs to be clarity as to why a bird and a bug and a beluga whale are not the same thing as a human life. And so the fundamental question comes back to, is abortion wrong? And the short answer to the question is yes, it absolutely is wrong. But on what basis? What is the basis for our conclusion? Is it based on our political affiliations or our religious affiliations? Okay, some political associations will be much more conservative. That's fine. Many religions have a very strong moral pro-life voice, and that is good. But is moral preference enough for us to draw our conclusion? What about science? For example, with modern technology, the medical field has detected a heartbeat in a baby in the womb at 18 to 21 days after conception. Amazing. Brainwave activity is detected around 40 days, 5.5 weeks after conception. At 8 weeks, babies suck their thumbs, feel pain, and all major organs are functioning. Amazing. And again, that's good information. That's very convincing information. And there's a whole lot more where that came from. But science, I would also argue, is not the final authority in this important debate. As important as it is. As Christians, we must always make the Word of God foundational to our understanding and our convictions on all matters, including the matters of life and death, and again, the issue of abortion. So this morning, I want to do something very, very simple in giving you three foundational truths from the Word of God that are the premise or the basis for why all human life should be valued, and thus drawing the conclusion that abortion is wrong. Okay? So they're foundational in that one really is the main foundation, and the other points will simply build off of that foundation as well. But they're all foundational truths. The first one simply being that God made you. Okay, that's pretty simple, but it's pretty important because it's important to know where you come from because it tells you a lot about who you are. Some people will ask me where I'm from, and I'll tell them Canada, and they say, well, that explains everything, right? I completely understand that. But if you don't know where you're from, it's kind of hard to know why you're here and really what your purpose is. The sanctity of human life is clearly based on an eternal, infinite God who created mankind. And again, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So from that, we must conclude that human life is not a mere fluke where some dusty molecules randomly interacted with each other, and kaboom, whew, there's human life. Human life was not a process that began millions or billions of years ago, and today we are just the byproduct of evolving from a fish. The central work in the womb is not merely natural or biological, it is the very work of God by the very hand of God. So if God created life, then it raises another important question: when does life begin? And again, God doesn't leave us hanging on this at all. Let me give you a number of references. Psalm 139, verse 13, that says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay, all of those verses describe for us that life begins at conception. No questions. I mean, absolutely no question whatsoever. In fact, it even goes to the point of saying, as soon as conception began, I was a little sinner already. In other words, God designed who you would be, what you would look like, what your personality traits would be, what abilities you would have, even before your parents ever knew each other. And so to understand that is to understand that God gives value and purpose and dignity to human life because he's the creator of life. You and I came from God because life was God's idea. So, if that is the case, I think we would conclude the same thing there. We must also conclude then that therefore abortion is not the termination of a potential life, it is the termination of a present life. And to abort a baby in the secret place of the womb is to literally rip apart the divine knitting handiwork of God. Okay, so God made you. So let's build on top of that, point number two, which is then God made you in his image. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Okay, so this truth elevates human life even more. Because when God created the universe, he created something different than everything else that would be more like himself than everything else in the rest of creation, and that was mankind. The Hebrew word for the word image there in Genesis 1:27 comes from the root word that speaks of carving. And the idea being that God carved us from the pattern of himself. And so that means that you and I resemble God's qualities and attributes. It means that we are image bearers of God. And because we're image bearers of God, every person has a distinct value and worth, which is, again, it's not based on the measure of our outward beauty or how much wealth we have or intelligence or how athletic or skilled we are, because we're all different, right? But according to God's word, we all have infinite dignity, value, and worth, which includes the born and the unborn, the healthy and the sick, the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the brilliant and the simple, those that are black and those that are white. There's no distinction there. Why? Because we all bear the image of God. And so what that means is that you and I don't have to go out and prove our value. It's kind of the way it works today in our culture, doesn't it? We try to prove our value by making ourselves look a certain way or come across a certain way or have a certain status, whatever that may look like. But the truth is, we already have value based solely on the fact that we were created in the image of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a liberating truth. Now, what does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, let me just, first of all, tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are little gods, and it doesn't mean that we are like an animal. Okay, those are really the two extremes that we will hear constantly within our culture. Maybe not exactly in those words, but it's really the conclusion. Either people think too highly of themselves and think that they are little gods with a little g that don't need the big G God. Or there are those that put human life on the same playing field as the animal kingdom. But I want you to know that animals and humans are not equals. Now, to say that, because to make that statement, some people will, you know, will draw the conclusion that, well, you don't like animals and you're just going to be mean to it. No, not at all. Animals are important too. God created animals and he said they were good. I grew up with horses. I grew up with dogs. I grew up with all sorts of animals. I still love animals. And I think most of us do as well. But last I checked, animals didn't build the hotels that we stay in. They don't fly the planes that we fly in. And they don't teach physics class. I was going to make a comment on the physics class, but I'll restrain myself. Never really enjoyed my physics teacher. We are not gods, we are not animals, we are people. And people are the only thing in creation that bear the image of God. And we see that in a number of ways. Let me just give you four of them. Morally, we reflect the image of God. Okay, we all have an inner sense of what is right and wrong. There are universal morals that are ingrained into us as human beings. As it relates to animals, there's instinct ingrained in animals. Okay, the animal kingdom doesn't wake up in the morning feeling guilty for killing its prey, right? They're not moral beings. Now, some will ask, do humans always act immoral? Well, obviously not. Genesis 3 made that pretty clear this morning. Because sin distorts our morality, and thus it ends up then distorting the very image of God that we're supposed to be reflecting. But that doesn't mean we don't know what's right or wrong. We still understand morality. We still understand sin. We still understand disobedience and rebellion. We have the capacity to do what is right. We have the capacity to do what is wrong. Spiritually, we reflect the image of God. We not only have physical bodies, but we have a spirit. We have a soul that lives forever, even after the body dies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, the first man, Adam, was made a living being. And the word being there literally is translated soul. There's no created being other than a human being that was created with a soul. And the fact that the soul is eternal, as God is eternal, is a reflection of the image of God. Mentally, we reflect the image of God. We have the ability to reason and to think logically and abstractly. We have the ability to learn. We have the ability to create and figure out how to build these spectacular stadiums. Have the ability to utilize all of our natural energy and resources. We have the ability to know how to drive a car, at least some of us do. The ability to sing beautiful music. The ability to paint spectacular pictures, paintings. And the ability to make chocolate chip cookies. All of that is a reflection of God. Nothing else can do that. And we also reflect the image of God relationally because only people have the unique ability to relate to others and to relate to God, the Creator. Animals simply do not communicate like us. They just bark or they just grunt. Okay, can you, you know, imagine what kind of a relationship you would have if you could just grunt? Some of you wives are going, it's my husband, it's my husband. Keep working on him, all right? There's potential, I know there is. Listen, relationship comes down to communication, right? Animals don't have that ability. They don't have the self-consciousness. They don't have personhood. They don't have the ability to have relationships in the same way. They do whatever they need to do instinctively to achieve one end in life, and that is eating and surviving. Now, how does being relational reflect the image of God? Well, the answer is because God is a relational God. And how do we know that? Because, again, in Genesis 1:26, God said, maybe you haven't noticed this before, he says, let us make man in our image. What we're really introduced there already in the first chapter of Genesis is the Trinity. The divine Godhead committee introduces us to the concept that he is a God of relationship, and then he creates us in the same image to be relational, which in turn gives us the ability to love and to have fellowship and to express thoughts and ideas and emotions and experiences with other people. And with God. And so God himself never existed as a single, lonely, solitary, isolated individual. He has always existed in a family. He's the Father, the second member is the Son, the third member is the Spirit. Hey, did you ever wonder why when God created man, he immediately said that it is not good for man to be alone? He knew all the animals, he named all the animals, but something was missing. It's because he was made in the image of God and he was made to be relational. And God says, that's why it's not good for this guy to be alone. He needs someone to be relational with. And so he created Eve. So then let's go to the last foundational truth. First is that God made you. Second, which builds on top of that, God made you in his image. Third, God made you in his image to glorify him. These aren't like revolutionary truths, but you know what? I think we forget, don't we? We need to remember these and filter what our culture is saying through these truths. Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See, God didn't somehow get bored in heaven and somehow came to the conclusion that he had just had nothing better to do, so, well, let's just create some people. Now, he didn't need to create us, and yet he did, and the Bible tells us that he created us to glorify him. Scripture says that we bring joy to God when we fulfill his purposes and when we reflect his glorious image. In turn, we experience joy when we find our identity in him and when we trust him and when we walk with him. Now, some of you may conclude that I don't really reflect the glorious image of God very well. Well, you're exactly right. We don't. It's blurred. The image of God is blurred to some extent because sin has distorted the beautiful, perfect image of God in us. Sin separated us from God and brought judgment and condemnation, but God made redemption possible. God sent himself through Christ to redeem our sinful hearts. But understand this, God didn't send Jesus for the stars. He didn't send Jesus for the plants. He didn't send Jesus for the animals. He sent Jesus for us. Why? Because people are made in his image. And because we are made in his image, he has a deep love for us, and that love goes so deep, which is hard for us to comprehend, but it goes so deep that he actually went to the cross to rescue us from our sin. If we had no value, and if we were not created by God in the image of God, then why would God pursue us by becoming one of us and humbly going to the cross? And why would God step out of the glory of heaven to dwell among sinners and die at the very hands of those sinners? That makes no sense. Except to say that all human life, whether in the womb or soon to die, have divine value by God. And so Jesus died for the sin that ruined us and distorted what God created. And the great thing is to those who trust him by faith, they will find new identity, an identity that they were created to have in knowing God and glorifying God. And so when you put your faith in him, Jesus forgives you of your sin and you enter into a loving relationship with the God who created you. And as you enter into that relationship, God then pours out his spirit into your life where he indwells, and he communes with you. He illuminates God's truth to you. He convicts you of sin, and then he works in your life to empower you to be obedient to the things God wants you to be, to reflect his image, and as you do that, you bring glory to him. Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new self, okay, that's putting your faith in Christ, that's the result of, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so the image of God, which God created you with, goes from distortion to redemption, and from redemption to sanctification, which is the process of God's Spirit making you look more and more like God and his image. And when we do that, we glorify him. It all goes together. Some of you, as you look at yourself this morning, only see your sin. And maybe you only see yourself as a sinner. Well, you are a sinner. Welcome to the club. We're all sinners. We should take note of our sin. But we should also take note of Genesis in realizing that we were made to know and glorify God. And we can. That's the neat thing. We can by trusting Christ who takes away our sin. Takes away all sin. I've got to think this morning that there's got to be, statistically at least speaking, there's got to be some people in here that have had abortions. I want you to know that God died on the cross for that sin. How wonderful and freeing that is. Just like he died on the cross for all of our sins. Abortion's no different. The only difference might be that we have to live with some of those hurts and pains that are sometimes very consequential. But God brings healing to those things. So I want you to know that God loves you just as much as anybody else. And when you come to him, he can actually free you from the guilt of your sin and begin molding you more and more into the image and likeness of himself. Let me just say one other thing here in closing, and we're done. It's really, really important, it is imperative that as Christians, to a world that just doesn't filter life through the same filtering system that we do, it is imperative that we reflect the image of God, that we live as children of light, as Ephesians 5:8 talks about. And the reason is that light that should be reflected through us is to then expose darkness, again, not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of seeing redemption take place in the hearts of many, many people. And I could go on and on and talk about what our role should be in this important issue today. But if I can just wrap all of that up in saying, if we would just all reflect the image of God, it would make a significant difference in our world. We who hold to the biblical convictions of life, it's not about yelling our slogans louder than those who support abortion. All that does is turn people off, to be honest. No, we want the light of the gospel to dominate the darkness so that people will see its truth and that they will long for that truth and that they will enjoy the freedom of knowing God and knowing the God that created them and loves them dearly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again this morning. And in the midst of confusion in our world, thank you that we have truth that doesn't change, even though the circumstances of our lives do daily. Lord, how we need to go back to the rock of your truths and solidify those truths in our own hearts. I pray that that would be the case again this morning. I pray, Father, that those that don't see the value of life, that it wouldn't cause us to become mad at them, but it would cause us to become merciful towards them. That we would bear your image in a way that would attract people to the light, so that it would expose the reality of the darkness that they're in, and they would see that. And so, Lord, we pray not only for justice, we not only pray for abortions to end, but more than anything, we pray for hearts to change and come to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in that there is true change, and in that the light will expose the darkness. And so I'll help us, Lord, this morning to reflect the light of who you are, and to do that with faithfulness, perseverance, and without compromise, but to do so with much love and grace. Thank you for the grace that's demonstrated through MPS. Would you continue to use them and make them, Lord, a beacon of light, again exposing the darkness of abortion and the confusion and difficulty that so many are going through. We thank you for our time this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, may we celebrate life as your people, and may we worship you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.